Welcome to our 62nd lesson in the Gospel of John, Jesus and Peter's trials, innocence and guilt. Now we've talked previously about Caiaphas and Annas being on trial. Well, they still are, but that is not our emphasis. I brought that to our understanding in the past lesson so that we would understand that while they are thinking they are finding Christ guilty and moving him out of the way, by finding him guilty, they have condemned themselves. The words that come out of their mouths condemns them, and they will have to answer for them at the judgment. Being in hell is not answering for your sin. That's kind of like a holding area to get you to think about it. What condemns you is when you stand at the white throne judgment and your own words, your own actions condemn you. When compared to the truth of God. And so they are going to be condemned by their own words and actions. And we see this operating in the background if we know what we're looking for, if we have a more complete understanding of Scripture. I want to contrast the two trials, though, Christ's trial and Peter's trial. It's important that we have a good understanding that these trials are no accident. These trials are intertwined by John for a reason. Not so much by the other apostles, though they're there in some form. But John is fundamentally committed by introducing Peter's coming parismos, his testing, his trial, early. And then he just doesn't tell us all about it, but he intertwines it with the events that are occurring. And he completes it when he completes his gospel. Thus, what is occurring with Peter is extremely important. We tend to take it lightly. We tend to take our own trials lightly. Unless we feel like we're going to get in trouble with authorities, then we tend to be a little more enthusiastic about it. Kind of like Peter. And in the same way as Peter. So we have to have a clear view of what is occurring in these trials. Not just the events, but why the events are occurring. Because this trial has significant implications that reverberate throughout eternity. That's how momentous these events are, these decisions are. So at Christ's trial, he is innocent before God. There is no doubt about that. If he was not innocent before God, he would not die as a paschal lamb. We would not have salvation. And he'd just be nailed to the staros and die because of his own sin. And then the whole universe would just disintegrate because he's God, and if God sins, then God is the author of sin. And he can condemn no one. That's the purpose of what Satan is doing here. He's accusing God. And I use the word Satan, the accuser. He is accusing God of being the author of evil. Yet Peter is guilty before God. He was a sinner. He was saved in the Old Testament economy. He will not be saved in the New Covenant manner until the day of Pentecost. But he is still saved. However, that does not mean he does not sin. He sins as we all sin. John writes in his first epistle that if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar and his truth is not in us. We do not want to be in that number that teaches that Christians can reach perfection, a word that you do not find in the Greek anywhere, though you find it in the English often in your translations. The word is usually teleos, and it means completion, it means maturation, it does not mean perfection. I'm not sure that you could ever use the word perfect in connection with mankind, both in the past and the present, not even in eternity future. We're always striving for completion. Doesn't mean in eternity future we have sin, but we're always striving for completion of knowledge, completion of understanding. But since we are not infinite, we will never attain it. And God will continually amaze us throughout eternity future. You're going to look at the scriptures in a whole different viewpoint in eternity future. You're going to say, I never knew that was in the scriptures. And we can plumb the depths of scripture for all eternity and still never reach the bottom. So why bother? If you're asking yourself that question, you should be asking yourself, why do you think you're saved? Do you not try to understand your husband or your wife as a mark of your love of them? To understand them, to meet their needs, to watch over them, to help each other? How can you do that if you do not understand them? And if you do not take the time to understand them, how can you say you love them? It's the same with God. We have an intimate relationship with Christ throughout all eternity. And if we are not trying to understand the depths of that intimacy, are you saved? It's a very serious question you should confront yourself with. Christ is found guilty by man. So God finds him innocent, man finds him guilty. That should be a warning to us. Peter is guilty before God as a sinner, and he has sinned. We're going to touch on that. He's going through this Christmas for a reason, not just because God wants to make him happy and better and so on and so forth in some abstract manner. Peter has some definite issues that have to be fixed, and they're going to be fixed. Christ is working up until the last moment on the cross. Always working. And he said that in John, and we've covered that. The Father is working, and I am working even now. And he's working even until his death, when he says, it is finished. See, when it's finished, his death did not pay the penalty for sin. His spiritual separation from God and suffering the wrath of God paid the penalty for sin. But he gave up his spirit, died, when it was completed. When we're talking about his death on the cross, the death on the cross occurred after the payment for sin. Remember, death is separation. And he was separated from the Father, suffering the Father's wrath for the last 3 hours on the Stavros. And then he separated his spirit from his body because his body was no longer necessary. His mission was accomplished. Now, Lucifer is behind the trials of both men. When I say men, I mean Christ in the flesh. Obviously, Christ is God. Jesus is the God-man. His Christ is the God-man. Peter is just the man who sometimes thinks he's God. Kind of a problem all of us have. Lucifer is behind the trials of both. Even though he's never mentioned, he's always present. Just like in our lives. We may not see him. We don't see him. Many of us do not even perceive or understand the darkness of the times around us today, whether in America or in Europe or wherever. Many people go through life blind, but he is there, and he wants you to be blind. He wants you to believe the lie, to believe the delusion. And God will allow you to believe that delusion if you do not want to have an intimacy with him. Many Christians have fallen into that delusion. It doesn't mean they'll lose their salvation, but it means that they lose degrees of intimacy with Christ throughout eternity future. But Christ succeeds. He's condemned, but he succeeds. He's being examined as a paschal lamb. He remains sinless. He gets to go to the next stage, which is trial by the Romans. So happy. To us, that is not success. To us, success is walking out the door and not being bothered again. To us, success is not having to die. To us, success is not having to go through charismas, the testing. And why do we consider those marks of success? Because we're ignorant in our sin. We're ignorant in our flesh. Our flesh blinds us. But Peter fails. And he fails because he denies Christ. Showing his sin. Now John ignores the trial at Caiaphas' house. And this is quite interesting. The other apostles go into great detail about the trial at Caiaphas' home. John ignores it. Yet John is the only one who talks about the stop off at Annas' home. Well, the other three gospel writers ignored. John is the only one that shows that Peter's trial, his parismoi, began at Annas' house, but they're going to be completed at Caiaphas' house. But we only know that when we look at all the Gospels together. And we only know the completeness of the dialogue between Christ and the Sanhedrin because we look at all the Gospels. And so we're going to cover some aspects of the trial at Caiaphas' home, even though John does not cover it, so we have a completeness of our understanding of what is occurring. This is why you want to have Scripture reference Scripture. Scripture defines Scripture. Scriptures that are related together, you bring together so that you have this complete understanding of what is occurring, at least as complete as God wants us to have. And John intertwines the trials of Jesus and Peter. And he does this because it is vitally important. If it was not, he would not be ending his gospel at the restoration of Peter. But he does. That means that where you end in your writing, in your story, is your most important point you want people to remember when they close the book. Because that will stay with them. Everything else in the book should build to that climax. And it does in John. It does in the other Gospels too, but we're in John. And it ends with Peter being restored. That is why John has intertwined these events throughout the latter portion of his gospel. They are vital. They are the point, the sub-point, actually, of the gospel. Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus came from the Father. Jesus has the only message that man will ever receive directly from the Father. And man will fail, except as God restores him. I mean, this is just a stab at the heart of what today we would call free will theology or Arminianism. And we may give lip service to election, the sovereignty of God, but we walk and act like we have free will to do whatever we want, and then we do whatever we want, even when it is against the direct teaching of God's word. And when we act in direct violation of God's word, when we choose to sin, we are denying Christ and following Lucifer. That is what we do in the flesh. That's why in 1 Corinthians 27 through 29, Paul writes, God chooses the weak, the asthenia, the weakness, the weak things of the world. The word asthenia can mean physical illness, but usually it means the weakness or sinfulness of the flesh and how it blinds us. So God chose the weak things of the world, that'd be us, to confound those that claim to be wise in the world, because they're not wise at all. And we're going to discuss that when we get into what is actually occurring at Christ's trial. What are the actual implications? that still reverberate today. It's this weakness of the flesh, and we all suffer from it. How do we know this? Well, Paul wrote about it quite distinctly in Romans 7, the latter part of the chapter. He says, the things that I want to do with my mind, I just cannot do them. With my mind, I will serve the gospel of Christ. With my flesh, it's going to run amok and do whatever it wants to do. And only God can help me with that. And that's where he finds victory. Chapter 8. Only Christ is able to control the flesh by the indwelling spirit. Does not mean that we have complete vision, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13:12. While we inhabit this body of flesh, we see the things of Christ as through an enigma. We struggle to understand them. We struggle, and I don't know how foolish we're going to think ourselves on the other side of this body of flesh when things look so clear. But we'll spend all eternity delving into the intricacies of God's word. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes, and quite correctly, that no flesh shall glory before God. Now we tend to, in the more modern translations, to say that no human being may boast in the presence of God. But in the Greek, that word is sarx. That's not a person. That is your flesh. That is the animating principle of your fleshly body, is always against God. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. He talks about it again in Galatians chapter 5. It is just a running theme. And he's talking about the Christians. Then he's talking about the lost. He's talking about us. He's talking about Peter. And thus, that is why Peter's praise point is so vital for us to grasp and understand, because it is us. And there's hope at the end, because it depends on Christ and not on us, because we fail. How do we know we fail? We sin. So Jesus successfully endures to die as a paschal lamb for sin. Now, for most of us, that would not be a dead definition of success. The definition of success for most of us is we get the woman, we get the money, we get the good job, we get the easy life, we don't get any more trials, and we kick back. Except that we kind of tend to forget that everybody grows old, decrepit, and dies. Or you just die. You may not have the opportunity to grow, get decrepit, and die. You may just die. Because nobody gets out of life alive. Not even Christ. Because of the flesh. We have to separate from the flesh. The flesh is not designed for eternity future. Ever. And Peter fails because he stays in his fleshly strength. That is his failing. And we're going to see that as we go through our lesson. So Peter at Caiaphas' home in the courtyard, warming himself with the soldiers, minor officials, and the slaves. And the slave girl of Caiaphas claims Peter was of Christ's band. And of course he denies this. And I said you have to go to the other Gospels to get the completeness of this picture. Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75, and Mark 14, verses 66 to 72, and in Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. You have to read these accounts. And so they're all standing around the brazier, warming themselves around the coals, because it's like 2, 3, 4 in the morning. There's a chill in the air. Moisture is condensing out of the air as it cools. And everyone's being chilled, so they're standing around a brazier of coals, because you don't want to be sleeping. You got the muckety-mucks inside the house. You're in the inner courtyard. They come out at any time. If you're all laying around sleeping, they'll probably be upset, because you don't know what's going to happen next, what the next rule or destination or the order is supposed to be. So you have to be ready. And Peter's there because he wants to know what's going to happen. You got to ask yourself, why is he there? Is he going to walk in and offer testimony to the innocence of Christ and get himself accused and executed with Christ? Of course not. That is the problem. He's not going to do that. So why is he there? Remember, he put himself here. I remember, John helped put him here. Once John got him in the doorway at Annas' house, Peter just stayed with the troop and just wandered on over to Caiaphas' house with them. And here he is in another place where he had no business being, where he's not going to have an influence at all. He's just nosy. And what is that information going to do him? What is he going to do with it? Go back to the other apostles, raise a ban, come and fight the temple guard to take Christ away? No, he's not going to do any of that. He's already proved he's inept. And they've already proved that they're not very courageous, because God does not want them to be courageous. They have no place being with Christ on the Stauros. Stauros is going to die amongst the sinners, not among the righteous. Though he is righteous, he is going to die as a sinner among the sinners. And if he dies with the righteous, that picture is clouded. So Peter is literally, once again, defying Christ, trying to destroy the message of Christ, which is why he's being tested. So when the slave girl accuses Peter, I'm sure others in the group there all said, you know, you do sound familiar. I mean, I think I saw you there. And so a man chimes in and says, yes, I saw you with him. Peter, of course, he denies it. Together, this becomes his second denial. There's no rule that says only one voice per denial. These are patterns. We have three separate incidences. Now, Mark writes that the rooster crowed after Peter denied Christ the second time, because Jesus' words in Mark is that Peter would deny Christ before the rooster crowed twice. The other gospels only say before the rooster crowed. Does not make it a contradiction. It means that Mark was more complete to the details. And why? Because we believe Mark got his story directly from Peter. And I think Peter would be the more complete reference. But that is not important to the theme of the other Gospels. And so they only write, Peter denies Christ by the time the rooster crows. Doesn't make it contradictory, it just makes it incomplete. And that's why we need to look at all four Gospels for completeness. Now notice that Peter has intervals between each of these stages of denial. Annas' house, he had the entire time to go from Annas' to Caiaphas' to whatever was going on in Caiaphas' house. To think about Christ's words, his denial, its implications, and extricate himself from this situation, he does not. He stays there. Thus, he has the second stage, the second pattern of denial. Then, the rooster crows, reminding him that he is on trial. And there's another interval. An hour is kind of a rough, it's not as precise as our hours. It's just kind of a rough measure of time. Some period of time passed between the second and third group of denials. And then after that third denial that we'll discuss here in a moment, the rooster crowed again, and Peter finally grasps the message. Oops, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't be here. Oh, I did not do good. And so we have to grasp this. Go to John 13. Verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Now, this is what Peter said he would do. When Jesus, is talking to his apostles about going away and they can't follow, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I would die for you. I would lay down my life for you. Nothing will ever be able to separate you and I." God says, "Really? Will you lay down your life for me?" I don't think so. "I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Three being the number of completeness, of course. In other words, he was going to completely cut himself off from Christ to save his own life. He was not going to die for Christ. Peter had time after a second denial to think about his sin when warned by the rooster crowing in an hour interval before his third denial. And I repeat these because this is essential to understand. It didn't happen bang, 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 like that. He had time to stop and think. He had time to think about before it occurred. He had time to think about after the first one, time to think about after the second one, and he still continued. And it wasn't till the third time. But it's not just the fact that there was the third denial. Something else is going to occur that John does not cover. Then we can say Peter's trials were small. They were. His accusers were powerless. They were just simple folk making observations directly to Peter. While he may have felt the threat of them running off and telling the higher-ups, he may have been afraid of being exposed and accused and executed. There's no indication that they're doing that. You had a bunch of people standing around the brazier, bored, in the middle of the night, staring off into each other's face, staring down into the coals. And you know, it's, you know, your accent's a little different. You're with that guy, right? Because you got the Galilean accent. You're with him, right? I'm just curious. No. Another one goes, yeah, you were. Yeah, you got that voice. I think I saw you there. No. See, his trial, his testings were tiny. Nobody's laying a hand on him. Nobody is threatening him. They're just talking. Now, would they have gone inside? Who knows? These lowest of the low, that's why they're outside the house. But Peter, as a man, had a habit of correcting God. He had a habit of correcting Christ. Let's turn to Matthew, chapter 16. Starting in verse 17 through 23, Christ has asked the apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" They get various answers. And Christ turns and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, of course, you are the Messiah. And then Christ tells Peter to his face that he did not come up with this answer, but that the Father gave him this answer. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, you can stop basking in your own glory because you didn't come up with this one on your own. "But my Father who is in heaven told you this." And then he goes on, he talks about the keys and the rock and stuff, which is tremendously misunderstood by most. And then he tells the disciples not to reveal this to anyone. For this very reason, that he's on trial, he would be immediately accused of blasphemy and executed. And he hasn't completed his ministry yet. He's not ready. It's not Passover yet. But from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be killed, and then raised on the third day. And here's the problem. Peter has admitted that Christ is the Messiah. Messiah is God, comes from God, and therefore is above man. And Messiah is telling him what lies in the immediate future. And Peter pulls Christ aside and reprimands him, saying this will never happen. But here is man judging God. Here is man rebelling against the truth of God. And Christ answers Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," or ha-satan. Get behind me. So in one moment, Peter is basking in the revelation that God gave him, that here is the Messiah everyone has been waiting for. And then the next moment, he's pulling Christ aside and saying, no, we're not going to allow any of this to happen. You will not die. How can you reprimand God? Well, we do it all the time. I mean, we are Peter. We're constantly telling God what he should be doing and shouldn't be doing, and reinterpreting the Bible to support our erroneous conclusions. Thus, we are, in fact, acting as agents of Satan, run right, accusing others of sin. That's the problem with pietism. Pietism claims to elevate and seek out and promote the deity of God, when in fact, we run around like little agents of the accuser, accusing others of all sorts of stuff, rather than judge ourselves. Thus, Christ called Peter the agent of Satan when Peter judged him. This is why Peter is undergoing his baptism, to understand the vast difference between God and himself. The baptisms are designed to show us the asthenia, the weakness of our flesh, the deceptiveness of our flesh, the corruptibility, the total corruptibility of our flesh. If we do not grasp this, if we are comfortable in our own skin, as man's philosophy teaches you to be, you will not understand the deceitfulness of your flesh. Peter is going to learn the deceitfulness of his flesh. Then here, this third denial is where Peter's earlier violence in the garden comes back to haunt him. When he whipped out his sword and whacked off the king's ear. Of course, that was the name of the slave of that was with the arresting party. His name meant the king. And that's Peter whacked off his ear, and Christ restored it and told Peter, "Those who live by the sword died by the sword." I might say to Americans, those who live by the Second Amendment will die by the Second Amendment. Second Amendment does not come from Scripture. You can no more halt the events that God has allowed than Peter. And you may find yourself standing in contravention with God, and what he says will come to pass for a reason. So Christians need to be careful which bandwagon they're jumping on, lest you find yourself with Peter staying against God and being rebuked by God and then being tested by God. Well, here he is, about an hour after his second group of denials. He's standing around the brazier, and the brother of the man whose ear he whacked off looks at Peter and says, "You, I know you. I was there. I saw it. You are a violent man." Now, this could get Peter arrested. Before, they're just saying, "Weren't you with him? You had the same accent. I saw you in the temple with him." Not accusing him of anything other than association. But here, this is a definite charge that could get him in big trouble. This could get him arrested and executed in a heartbeat. And so Peter not only denies it, he swears an oath, vehemently denying it, because he knows that this is big trouble. This is trouble come back to haunt you. It's like you knowingly speed and then suddenly the lights pop on behind you and you're being pulled over and the sweat turns to ice cold on you. You get this turmoil in the pit of your stomach and policemen roll down the window and ask you if you know what you're doing and you're lying at your teeth saying, no, I wouldn't do nothing. Yep. He denies this. He swears an oath that he is not that man. Now he's violating Christ's teachings. If we go to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Christ is telling the Jews that they should not swear oaths. You should not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from poneros, evil.